God, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks and praise and honor and glory, for you are worthy. And Lord, we ask now for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, to be in our midst. I ask that you would fill me, O Lord, with your Spirit and anoint my mind, my heart, and my lips, that I may bring forth your word, O Lord, with empowerment from you and conviction. O Lord, we pray for our hearts, that we would have hearts to understand, eyes to see and behold, and ears to hear from you today. O Lord, may your word not return void, but may it sink into us deep in our soul and bring about change and bring about conforming to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that you would superintend this time in Christ's name. Amen. The subject of fasting is a subject that is often discussed among Christians and in regards to whether or not it is something we should do or not do. Some denominations emphasize fasting more than others. When I was a Pentecostal, I remember fasting was quite common. There were 40-day fasts and whatnot, and the fast of Daniel. And fasting is also a very popular subject now in the health world. Intermittent fasting is very common, eating within a six-hour window, eight-hour window, and fasting the rest of the time, and is proven to have some health benefits, although everything is questioned these days. I guess when we get down to it, the question is, what about us as Christians and understanding the Bible? Are we to be fasting, and how often should we fast, and why should we fast? This was a question proposed to Jesus in his earthly ministry, and if we understand the context, we're going to dive a little bit into what was going on here. Now remember, Jesus is still in Capernaum. He has been preaching there in the synagogues. He has called disciples. He's called Peter and John and Andrew, James and Levi, who would become Matthew. He healed the paralytic who's lowered through the roof, and you have all the Pharisees there, and all the religious leaders are investigating and examining who Jesus is to see if he is indeed the Messiah. And last we left off, Jesus, who had called Levi to be one of his disciples, resulted in a big feast. Levi, answering the call of Christ and surrendering his life to Christ and becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple of Jesus, throws a big feast in his house and invites all the tax collectors and all the scum of Capernaum to his house. And he says, listen, I want to tell you all about Christ. And Jesus is the guest of honor. And Jesus shows up with his disciples, and they feast, and they have food and drink, and they're there. And of course, without it saying, we know Jesus would have shared the gospel with them as well. We know that the Pharisees saw this, and they were very upset. They could not, in their minds, get their head around the fact that someone who could teach the Bible so well, someone so gifted who could perform miracles, why would he go to the house of a tax collector and eat with him? And Jesus' answer was very simple. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The whole purpose of Jesus' messianic ministry was to call sinners to repentance. He's a great physician. And Dr. Jesus is not here to help those who do not think they have a problem. He has to came to help those who know they have a problem and want the cure. And so therefore, he goes to the house of those. No one in Matthew's house had any doubt that they were a sinner. Right? It's all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders, the scribes. They were very self-righteous. They thought they had it all together. And so the message of Christ was not appealing to them. And so it's within this context that we arrive in our next section, in verse 33, as Jesus is still in Capernaum, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. I want to stop there because that's the question that's being proposed today, and Jesus is going to answer that question in three different ways. He's going to answer their question in three different ways, and we're going to look at that today. And so as we get into this, let's understand the context. And so the first thing we want to do is get into the background of who's asking the question and why. Well, the question is, says they said to him. They would, in the context, would refer to the Pharisees who have already been in discussions with Jesus and confronting him. Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel tell us that it was the disciples of John themselves who questioned Jesus and said, why is it that we fast and the Pharisees fast, but you guys feast, you guys eat and you drink? And so they may have been both the Pharisees and the disciples of John, and more broader, the people in the city. And so we have to understand who the disciples of John are, in addition to the cast of the Pharisees here, and get a little background on them. Remember John the Baptist, we already been introduced him earlier in Luke's gospel. He is the first cousin of Jesus. He was also born by miraculous means. He was the forerunner. He was the prophet who was predicted would come and make way for the Lord. Jesus was baptized by John, and ultimately John was martyred. We'll see that later down the road. But John had quite a following in his ministry. He started his ministry before Jesus. More than likely, scholars believe that John was part of the Essene community. Now, that was another, I would like to use the word denomination within Judaism at the time. You had your Pharisees, you had your Sadducees, and you had your Essenes. The Essenes were a unique community. They're responsible for giving us the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived in the wilderness, and they were a very radical, ascetic community. They were very pious, and they were devoted to the scriptures, and they were devoted to the coming of Messiah. So the word ascetic basically means people who deny themselves any pleasure in this life, and a sort of almost a self-deprecating or inflicting suffering upon yourself for the sake of holiness. It would have given the grounds and the foundation to the monastic movement later within early Christianity. The idea is just kind of separate yourself, live away from everybody, have any possessions, you wear the same clothes every day, you don't bathe, you don't clean your hair, you eat locusts and honey, and you say, the Lord is my portion. It's a very extreme religious worldview. And so John would have been part of the Essene community, and his disciples likely were part of the Essene community as well. They would have followed his preaching and teaching, and they would have practiced asceticism just like John. And it was a lifestyle characterized simply by the denial of worldly pleasures. Sean O'Donnell, a scholar, says this: John the Baptist was an ascetic, and his ministry was to embody repentance in how he lived, what he looked like, and what he did or did not eat, right? So John the Baptist preached repentance, and it was manifested in the way he presented himself. Repentance is sorrow, it's solemnness, and it's brokenness, and so the repenter must come across as someone who's broken and distraught. However, after John baptized Jesus, he told his disciples, go and follow him. John's Gospel, chapter 3, make it very clear, right? When Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, John's disciples come and say, John, what should we do? They're going about doing baptisms and preaching, and John says, you follow him. He's the one I said is coming. I must decrease, he must increase. John understood that his job was done. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah, and it was Christ in whom his disciples would follow. But what we do know is that a lot of John's disciples didn't convert to become Christians. They didn't follow Jesus, and we know that because by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, Paul, when he's in Ephesus, comes into contact with disciples of John who either never heard the gospel or have never come to faith in Christ. And it's a whole new group of people that come to faith in Christ and put away their old ways and their old understanding. So it's important to understand who these people are and why the question is being asked, right? Because they're asking a question, how come you, Jesus, eat and drink and your disciples eat and drink and we fast, the Pharisees fast, John's disciples fast, and it seems like you guys don't follow any of our traditions. You do whatever you want. And this would have been very difficult for people to grasp because the established culture in Israel was that you fasted. Now, let me give you a little background to fasting because we have to understand how Jewish people understood it. First of all, nowhere in the Old Testament is it commanded by God to fast except on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. No other time was there a requirement to fast in the Old Testament, biblically speaking. However, there were times to fast, times when you mourn or grieve. When someone died, you would fast. Or if you were broken over sin, you would fast. If there was a great calamity, you would fast. There was a sense that fasting was an expression of sorrow and grief. By the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had established a tradition that required the people in Israel, remember, these are the religious leaders, and they had built law upon law. They reestablished a tradition that required people to fast two times a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. So every Monday and Thursday in the Jewish communities, you are required to fast. I believe that the feast at Matthew's house was on a Monday or Thursday, based on this context. And it makes sense, because if all the religious people are fasting, you can't expect the tax collectors and the sinners to fast. They could care less. So while everyone else is fasting and praying and they're focusing on God, the tax collectors and sinners, they're having a party. They're living it up. They're getting drunk and they're eating. Now you could understand why the disciples of John and the Pharisees would have definitely had problems with this. This doesn't make sense. If this is the Messiah, if this is the Christ, why is it that not only is he eating with these scoundrels, but he's doing it on a day when we're all fasting? We're praying and fasting, giving ourselves to God, and he's partying? What kind of Messiah is this? You could understand why they were questioning him. Not only that, but why they were questioning his integrity, his own religiousness, and whether he was sincere or not. How does Jesus respond to this critique? How does he respond to this skepticism? Well, he gives us a threefold response. Going back to the text. The first response is this. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" This is important because the terminology there is power-packed. His audience would have understood what he meant. He's given them an analogy. Luke tells us it's a parable. And the parable is that the bridegroom is there. There's a wedding taking place. The bridegroom is with his guests. They're having a party. There's a wedding taking place. And if there's a wedding taking place, the worst thing you could do is fast during a wedding, right? When was the last time you went to a wedding and you're sitting at the dinner table and the bride or the groom comes around to the table to greet? You know how it goes at a wedding. And you sit there and say, "I'm not eating any of this food. Why? I'm fasting today." Who would do that? No one would do that. Not only would it be ridiculous, it would be rude and offensive. It's a time to feast. It's a time to celebrate, not a time for you to fast, right? It would show that you're out of touch with what's going on. The reality is that a wedding is a time to celebrate. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, he's telling the disciples of John that a wedding is taking place. The bridegroom is here. And for those with the Jewish background would understood that this has great messianic overtones. Jesus is referring to the typical language used in the Old Testament to describe God and his covenant relationship with his people. Not only that, but John's disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about, because John himself used that same terminology to describe Jesus. Turn your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verse 27. Well, I'm going to begin in verse 25, rather. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." I was referring to this before. And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Just remember that. Everything we have is from God. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." John told his disciples in plain language, "I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. And I rejoice that the bridegroom has come to receive his bride." So when Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here, there's a wedding taking place, his disciples would have known exactly what he was talking about. He is basically saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God incarnate. It is I, God with us, Emmanuel." And this is not a time to fast and to mourn and to weep and to be miserable. This is a time to be joyful, to be celebrate, and to be excited. Sinners are repenting and being saved. And the Bible says in Luke 15 later that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents and turns back to God. Salvation is to bring rejoicing and celebration, not mourning and fasting. The bridegroom has come, and in the context of this, the people did not grasp the reality of what time of excitement this is for God's people. And so that's the first part of his answer to them. There's a wedding taking place, but he tells them they will fast in those days when he's taken away from them. Clearly, Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. He's referring to the time when he will be crucified and he will be taken away from his disciples and will cause great grief and mourning. Turn with me to John 16 again in John's Gospels. We cross-reference. Look at chapter 16, verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Also a little further up in verse 20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into a joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. So also you shall have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." And so there would become a time where Jesus' disciples would fast, and that fasting would take place, that sorrow, that pain, that sense of solemnness will come when Jesus is crucified and he's buried, and for 3 days he is taken from them. But when he raises from the dead, Jesus says, "You will rejoice." I want you to think of something, because the Christian life is not a life of misery. It is a life of joy. The Christian life is not... There are some people who find that there's a spirituality in being miserable. I've often joked about it, but I have a friend in Colorado, and he has a friend who takes this view of what we call worm Christianity. I'm just a worm. And he's always down upon himself and down upon everything, and everything is gloomy and everything is dark, and he never smiles. And he takes pride in the fact that he never smiles. He gets angry when other people smile. Well, why are they laughing? Why are they smiling? We should be miserable. We're sinners. It's a terrible advertisement for Christianity. No one would want to be a Christian if that was the way we all came across. Christianity is about new life. It's about joy. It's about having our sins forgiven. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for dancing. It's a time for saying, hallelujah, praise God. We of all people should be the happiest. Why? God is no longer angry with us. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been freed. We've been redeemed. Yes, we mess up and we screw up, and there's a time for repentance. But the joy is we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God doesn't carry grudges against us. We need to live in that joy. We need to live in the joy that Christ is resurrected from the dead. Yes, he's been taken from us in the sense that he's in heaven, reigning at the right hand of the Father, but his presence is still with us through the means of the Holy Spirit. And his presence is real. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The bridegroom is still married to his bride. Ephesians 5 tells us that. That husbands, love your wife as what? Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. The imagery of the bridegroom and the bride is carried over into the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. And that marriage has not been annulled. The Lord hasn't divorced us. And we can take joy in the fact that Christ is committed to our sanctification and our glorification. Secondly, the second answer to the question, verse 36, he told them in the parable, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Right? Imagine if you have a raggedy pair of pants that are 20 years old and they're falling apart. Right? Now, if you have those pants that are 20 years old and they're falling apart, and they got a big hole in it, are you going to go to a Men's Warehouse and buy a brand new pair of slacks and cut a piece off of the brand new slacks and put it on the old slacks? That would be the stupidest thing you could do, right? The socks are going to shrink. The patch is going to shrink. It's going to pull away from the old slacks, and it doesn't match. You'd ruin the new pair, and it would do nothing to fix the old pair. It makes no sense. That's precisely what Jesus is trying to say here. It is a foolish thing to put a new patch on an old garment. What he's saying to them is that a new age has dawned. The new covenant is at hand. There is a new way of doing things. The age of the Spirit is here. The bridegroom is here. The Messiah is here. God is doing things different way. And your old traditions and the way you've been doing things is old. It's time to go out with the old and in with the new. Yeah, the fasting and all the traditions of the Pharisees, that was good for the time, but we're no longer in that time. Now that the Messiah is here, he's not merely a patch to put on the old way of doing things. It's time to say goodbye to those old trousers, throw them in the trash, and put on the new trousers. We live in an age of technology that's increasing and developing at an incredible rapid rate of advance. If the older you are, the harder it is to keep up. At one time, I felt that I was very up to date on technology and I was ahead of the curve, but I'm finding out that every year goes by, I am behind the curve, little by little by little. The younger generation, my children and the younger kids here today, they are far more advanced than we older folk are, aren't they? But it's the world we live in. And in some ways, you can't just dig your heels in and say, well, I'm not learning anything, because The more you do that, the less you will understand how to function in this world today. I recently had a client who said he wanted to put a cash offer on a property. She was an older woman. And I said, well, in order to do that, you need to give us proof of funds. What does that mean? Well, I need a bank statement that says how much money you have. Well, why do I have to do that? I'm not doing that. I don't do emails. I said, okay, well, can you give me a physical copy? He said, no, I'm not doing that. I says, okay, then I'm not submitting the offer. Why is that? Well, because the seller has no way to believe that you have the money that's sufficient to make this purchase. You need to prove it. You can't just say I have $500,000 and make a verbal offer. That's insufficient in this day and age. You need concrete proof that you have the funds available to make such a purchase. Well, then I'm not purchasing. Okay. There's no one else who's going to accept such an offer. This is the way things are done today. And if you're not willing to comply with the way things are done, then you just simply cannot function and you cannot move forward with the way things are done today. And that's just a worldly example, and these are worldly examples. But in Christ, Christ is introducing a completely new and different way than what the Pharisees and the Old Covenant people knew. It's the age of Messiah. He's Dr. Jesus. He's going into where the sinners are, and he's meeting the sinners where they are because they need a doctor. And he doesn't care what the traditions of the Pharisees are because that's the old way of doing things. He gives them a second example. He says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Well, again, this is another example they would have understood in those days. We don't quite understand. We use glass bottles for wine and barrels for fermentation. But in those times, you would get goat skins, and they would be tanned, and they were very elastic. So right when wine ferments, what happens? It expands, and so you needed a goat skin to deal with the gas inside the fermentation process so that it could expand accordingly. Now, if you have an old wine skin that's already been stretched and been used 100 times, what's going to happen as the wine ferments? Boom! The wine skin's going to burst. The wine, you can't drink the wine, and the skin is broken. Everything's useless. That old wineskin cannot contain the new thing that God is doing. And at the same time, what Jesus is telling us is that in this new age, in the age of Messiah, the old way of doing things cannot contain or suffice for the new things that are coming. You need new wineskins for new ways of doing things. Christianity is completely new and distinct from Judaism. And we dare not try to fit the kingdom of God into the Old Testament way of doing things. That was just a foreshadow pointing to the reality, which is Christ. Colossians 2:17 tells us that the things of the Old Testament are merely a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so therefore, whenever Christians in the New Covenant try to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things, you're putting new wine in old wineskins. You're trying to put a new patch on an old garment. Christianity is not just merely a patch to the Old Testament. It replaces the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the church is something completely new. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2:14. For he, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Notice the emphasis on new. So making peace that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. We are under the new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. It's passing away, Hebrews 8 tells us. And in the new covenant, we are in one new people. Both Jew and Gentile form the people of God, the children of Abraham. There's no more distinction between the two. Why? Because we are all in Christ. The church has struggled with this historically. In the book of Acts, we saw as the church developed, One of the greatest struggles they had was with letting go of the Old Testament way of doing things. Biggest debate in the book of Acts is, shouldn't we circumcise Gentile converts? Why? That's the old way of doing things. We're in a new way. Baptism is the initiating sign of the covenant, of the new covenant. If one comes to faith in Christ, they are baptized, symbolically demonstrating their baptism into the Christian life, being renewed by the Spirit. Not circumcision. That was a huge debate in the early church. And certainly throughout history, we have seen that the church has tried to revert back to Jewish ways of doing things. I'm often have issues with a lot of the messianic ministries today. You know, let's celebrate the Jewish feasts. Let's eat kosher. Some Christians wear the prayer shawls and they blow shofars in church. Why? First of all, we're not Jewish, number one. Number two, we're new. This is a new covenant. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. That had a time and place in history, but is no longer required or necessary. The Lord spoke to these people in ways that they must understand. And finally, the third way he answers them, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, verse 39. And no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. What he's doing is addressing these people and their stubbornness. Right? They've been drinking the old wine for so long. I don't want new wine. What am I going to try that for? That's basically saying that they don't even have a desire to open their minds to what Christ is doing. They're stuck in their traditions. They're stuck in their old ways. And they're not going to change. They don't even want to think about the possibility of change. That was the Pharisees and unfortunately some of the disciples of John. And they clearly shut themselves out of the kingdom. I think there's an application to that. In one side, you have some churches that use that as a justification to do everything different today. Well, let's get rid of the pulpit. Why do we need a pulpit? And why don't we just sit on the floor in a circle? Or why do we have to? Why should the pastor dress up? Maybe he should just come in shorts and a cutoff T-shirt. Who said he has? Let's just do everything different. Let's break with old traditions. All traditions bad. I don't think that that's what Jesus is teaching here. It's not just ready to throw everything out. But it also means that we should not be so unrelenting and uncompromising that we are not open to new ways of getting the gospel out there. What do I mean by that? 20 years ago, 30 years ago, if you wanted to look for a church, what was the way you did it? You went to the Yellow Pages. How many people here are old enough to remember looking for a church in the Yellow Pages, right? When you wanted to find a plum or anything, where did you go? The Yellow Pages. How many people look at the Yellow Pages today? Younger people don't even know what the Yellow Pages is. But at one time, it was the source of all knowledge. Well, if you tell me, let's advertise in the Yellow Pages today, I'd say, why? I don't even know that they even has a book in their house anymore. You go to the internet. You want to advertise your church? You go in here because that's where people find you. Oh, and you're going to start a sermon audio account and record your sermons. Why? Because that's what people do today. They listen to the sermons on the internet. It's the way things are done, and you're going to adopt new ways to get the gospel out. What it means is we do not compromise the message. We do not compromise the gospel. And we don't try to be so pushy in breaking all traditions that we offend people. It means that we adapt and acclimate to the changes around us. There's nothing wrong with doing things a new way in a different way, but not to the point that we do it unbiblically. The Pharisees were unwilling to see beyond their own way of thinking, and as such, they closed themselves off from Messiah. All right, so let me conclude with the question. The question then we must answer is, where does fasting fit in the New Covenant community? And the answer is quite simple. You are free to fast and you are free not to fast. It's that simple. You are free to fast and you are free not to fast. However, I want us to add some context to that. We're free to feast, I should say. We are free to fast and we're free to feast. And when I say we're free to feast, it means that in this life as Christians, we have to understand that it is a time of joy. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. As I was talking before, there's a time for solemnity, but there's also a time for celebration. And if we're a new creation in Christ, then we ought to be people who have the joy of the Lord. Why? Why do we celebrate? Why do we rejoice? One, Christ is risen from the dead. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. We celebrate the blessings of the cross when we come to the Lord's Supper. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, do you know what the ancient word they used in the early church to describe the Lord's Supper? Eucharist, Eucharisto. Do you know what that word means? It means celebrate. It means joy. We celebrate that sin no longer has dominion over us. We celebrate when poor sinners come to Christ. It's the reason why we sing. Christians are a celebrating community, a singing community. As I said before, there is no such thing as a miserable Christian. A miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Secondly, we are free to fast. And when I say free, I mean that fasting is voluntary. It's not required. And that's where the freedom is. Why do we fast? We don't fast because we mourn, although there is a time to mourn. Those of you who heard Pastor Morgan out there in Green Pond Bible Chapel lost his 6-year-old daughter. I would imagine they cannot eat. There is a time of mourning and fasting, not only in his family, but in the church community. There are times when tragedy strikes where you will fast. There are times when there is sin in your life and you're repenting of it, where you will fast. And there are times to fast for personal growth and discipline. We fast not in order to earn pleasure or to earn acceptance with God, but we fast to put our bodies into subjection, to say no to our stomachs and to say no to our carnal appetite, to show that we have mastery over our body, that our body doesn't have mastery over us. We can fast for God's guidance and direction like the apostles did in the early church. They fasted and prayed about who are they going to ordain as elders. But one thing we must be careful of is that fasting doesn't become a cause for spiritual pride. There are some people who brag about how much they fast and they look down upon others who do not. And the Bible teaches us that when we fast, we should do so in secrets between us and God. Jesus condemned the Pharisees in Matthew 6:16 when he says, "And when you fast, assuming you will as a Christian, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." If you fast, that's between you and the Lord. I was actually reading some commentary about the Pharisees, how they would distort their faces and they would look miserable and mope and they'd make a big scene and dramatic attention to themselves. And there are some Christians who do that too. Jesus says, you do that, you have your reward. You want everybody to admire how spiritual you are. You got your reward. People, well done. Right? You got the attention of men. But it's the attention of God that matters. Who cares what people think? It's what the Lord sees. That's what matters. God knows the heart. You see, the Pharisees fasted because they wanted attention. But fasting is much more. It's about setting aside time to get close to God and not just going about our daily business, but setting aside time to pray, to seek the Lord. And so therefore, we're free to fast privately, joyfully, and you're free to feast. You're free not to fast. Whatever you do does not make you more or less spiritual. It's a matter of your heart. That's why it says in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude. When Jesus was on this earth, fasting was inappropriate. Just as it would be for you to go to a wedding and fast, it would be inappropriate. It was a time for celebration and for feasting. Particular celebration when Matthew came to know the Lord. And the beauty is that Matthew was set free from his sin. He was set free from the traditions of men. And in Christ, we also are set free. Set free from sin, from guilt, shame, sorrow, hopelessness. We're set free from Satan, set free from death, but we're set free from the traditions of men, and we're set free from the law. We are under grace. We are not under law. And that is a reason for joy. The freedom is great, but with the freedom comes responsibility. Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, my brothers, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so today, I ask you this question. Are you a slave to your sin? Are you a slave to the traditions of men? Are you a slave to works-based religion? I encourage you, look to Jesus Christ. Because our freedom is in Him alone. He alone satisfied the demands of the Lord. He alone dealt with sin. He alone fulfilled all the righteous requirements so that by our faith in Him, we would be free from the law and free to serve God as He intended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this time together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your righteousness, which is revealed through the gospel, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Lord, it is easy for us to be encumbered by legalism, by thinking if only we do certain things, we'll get right with You. It's also easy for us to see something spiritual in being gloomy or miserable. Oh Lord, fill us with the joy of the Spirit, the joy that teaches us that in You we have eternal life. Lord Jesus, we pray now, Father God, that You would bless this word to our hearts, and that we would go home today living more for You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand as we sing once again.